I invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians, to Paul's letter to the church there in Ephesus. As we continue our study through this book, we come this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, the last part of this chapter, verses 14 to 21. And if you're able or if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this time where we get to spend in it, where you teach us. So would you do just that, and may your word meet with your spirit in our hearts, and that you would mold us and make us into the men, women, and children you have us to be. Oh Lord, would you open our ears, our hearts, our eyes, our minds? Would you bend our wills to yours, we ask. May I get out of the way and you simply use me as you see fit. For your honor, for your glory, and for the good of your people, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. If I may, let me begin with a question this morning, a simple question. You, of course, don't have to answer it out loud. But what is the most important thing about you? What's the most important thing about you? A.W. Tozer, he wrote, "Man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God Himself. And the most solemn, important fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like." And then he goes on to say, "Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea about God." So what do you believe about God? How do you conceive of God? When you think of Him, and do you think of Him? Do you think of Him often? But when you think of God, what do you think of Him? Is it a conception of God that you've created by your own experience? Do you think of Him maybe as a cosmic policeman waiting for when you break the law? Or the punisher who sits up in heaven just waiting to punish you for every single thing that you do? Do you think of Him as a heavenly Santa Claus who's there to give you gifts when you ask? Or maybe an old grandfather. Old grandfatherly figure, wise old man sitting in heaven. Do you think of Him as your own earthly father? Or maybe you think of Him as the CEO of all creation, who doesn't have time for the little people like me. Or maybe a God who created all things, but His creation has gotten out of control and He's just wringing His hands, hoping that things work out in the end? How do you think of God? The Greek philosopher Xenophanes said, men always create gods in their own image. But you know, when we do that, when we create a God in our own image, we project several things, don't we? We project our own pride. We project our own faults. We project our own flaws. We project our own inadequacies. We project our own selfishness onto Him. But praise God, we're not left to create our own God, nor are we left to create our own conception of what God is like, because God has revealed Himself to us. He's told us what He's like. He's told us what He's done. He's told us of His love for His people. And what He has told us is that God is greater than we could ever conceive. That He's able to do more than we could ask or think. Our view of God is often too small. The God we believe in is greater than we know. And the amazing thing about this, is that this great God, that His love for you is also deeper than you even know. The love of Christ, we're told in this passage, surpasses knowledge. So for you, for me, for us, in your deep heart, what do you conceive God to be like? And what do you think of the love of Christ? When we begin to understand the breadth, the depth, the height, the depth, the breadth, length, height, and depth of the love of Christ, and the greatness and the power of God, then it changes life. We're strengthened to live according to the call that He's given to us as His children. You know, Paul in our study has already told us that God has a purpose, that He has a plan, that He's accomplished this in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wants us to know this God who's done this for us. Paul wants us to know the love of Christ for us. J.B. Phillips wrote in his small book in 1955, and he called it, Your God is Too Small. And in the introduction, he says this. He says, if it is true that there is someone in charge of the whole mystery of life and death, we can hardly expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration until we begin to see what He is like and what His purposes are. And this is what Paul has been teaching us. And this is what Paul continues to teach us. What God is like, what His purposes are, and how much He loves us in Christ Jesus. And so here, even in our text, Paul continues this theme, but he does so through a prayer, and he does so through praise. So let's look at those two things, just two things. We'll look first at the prayer, and you'll notice that Paul picks back up where he was before he was sidetracked at the beginning of chapter 3. And he now so moves to this prayer for the church. And he begins again, just like he did at the beginning. And for this reason, he says. And for this reason. And we mentioned this last week. But I think it's appropriate to, again, be reminded of the reason. Because after all, this... It serves, this reason serves as the foundation and for the basis of this following prayer. This reason is all that's come before. Not just in chapter 3, not just in chapter 2, but also in chapter 1. Remember, chapter 3 actually serves as a transition for us, right? From the declarative part of the letter, or the indicative part of the letter. And what I mean by that is simply this, that where God indicates something, He's declaring what He has done for us in Christ Jesus. That's the whole first part of Ephesians is declarative or indicative. And then, so chapter 3 serves as this transition from that part to what's going to be the imperative part of the letter, or what they call the hortatory part of the letter. And you say, well, I don't care about that word. No, you may not care about that word. But what we do need to know is that there's a particular purpose in that. And that is the part of the letter where he exhorts us to how we are to live in a manner worthy of our calling. So it is the therefore part of the letter. The first part is God has done all this in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 4, we're going to come to therefore. Therefore, because God has done this, you're called to live in this particular way. And you'll hear me remind us of this several times over the next several months. Because the imperatives or the exhortation that is contained in this letter and in the latter part of the letter to the Ephesians, it's not saying to the Ephesians that you earn your standing before God by what you will do. He's not saying, look, if you do these things, then you're going to have standing before God. That's not what he's saying. No, what he is saying is this, is that because God has done this for you, because God has called you and built you into a people for himself, you are now called to live in a manner worthy of that wondrous and precious calling. That's how the second part of Ephesians fits with the first. And so, as a reminder then, for you and for me, what is the reason? For this reason, he says, let's remind ourselves again, right? From the very beginning, you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and to be blameless in his sight. You were predestined to be adopted. You have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. The mystery of his will has been made known to you. You've been marked by the Holy Spirit. You were dead, but now you're alive. You were objects of wrath, but now by grace you have been saved. You've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You were alienated and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, but now you've been brought close. You are being built together. You're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you, as the church, it is through you whom the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. For this reason. For this reason. And that's pretty good reason, right? That's pretty good reason. What grace. What a precious privilege. And what a wondrous responsibility. It's deserving of both prayer and praise. And it's exactly what Paul does here. So Paul bows the knee. Paul bows the knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And Paul writes this part here. We're going to pause just for a moment, because Paul writes this part not to say that every family belongs to God in the same exact way. And I think it's popular today to speak as if all are children of God in the same way. In fact, it's used to say, look, everybody's a child of God, and it's used as a motivation toward for love for neighbor. We're all God's children, it's told us. But that's actually foreign to the Scriptures. It's foreign to what God has revealed to us. All are created by God, yes. And all have the image of God in them, no matter how marred and perverted it might be. And so thereby, we have the sanctity of human life. But some are his children. And some are children of wrath. The Bible makes that distinction for us. In fact, John in his first letter says, by this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Paul's not saying that we're all God's family in that way. But what Paul is saying is that every family gets its name from the Creator. All are accountable to Him. He's the giver of life. God is the namer of names, if I can put it that way. You see, the one who names has authority over that which he names. And it's this Creator God, the one true God, to whom Paul bends the knee. And you may say, well, we've spent a lot of time on just the beginning here, and we really even haven't started the content of the prayer. This is going to take forever, Chris. No, but still we must. We must spend time just on that part even, because we have to know the one to whom we pray. Where do you think the confidence for you to bend the knee comes? It's your knowledge of God. That's part of Paul's point here. So we've got to know the God to whom we pray. If you don't believe that He's able and willing to come and to help and to answer your prayer, then why go to Him? Why bend the knee? If you don't believe He's got the power to do what He says He can do, why bend the knee? If you don't believe that He loves you as His own and that the love of Christ surpasses all things, then why bend the knee? We must know the God to whom we pray. Can He answer? Does He have the power? Does He care to answer? Does He love us enough to answer? And again, that's part of Paul's prayer, isn't it? In fact, that really is the purpose of the prayer. It really is the purpose of the prayer. Notice that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. And this is quite remarkable to me. Because if you read this, this really is the prayer. That really is the only request, that you may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's the main one request. Everything, yes, there's more to it than that. But everything else flows from there. I mean, the prayer keeps on going. In fact, from verses 13 to 19, as Paul is apt to do, this is one big long sentence. That's it. Just a prayer laid out before the Lord. So there's a lot more there, but all the rest comes as part of that main heading, comes as the intent of the prayer. He prays that they may be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being to a particular end. And producing, yes, a lot of different things. And what is that end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He says this is His hope for them. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And notice how that's done, even as part of the prayer. I mean, we might say, well, why not just pray that, right? Why not just pray that Christ would dwell in their hearts? Or that they'd know the love of Jesus. Perfectly appropriate, yes. But there's also a reminder here that this isn't just a work of our own. You don't make Jesus dwell in your heart by your own power. And this is part of Paul's point. It's not a work of our own. Remember what we've already learned in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So good works, from where do they come? Just from us, from our own strength, from our own will? No, from God's work in us. And how? How does God work in us? By His Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 2, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to weigh according to His good pleasure. And you say, why are you moving us off here to the Spirit's work in our life? Because it's important, it's imperative for us to understand that Paul is moving us to this section of imperatives or commands or good works, how we are to live as those who belong to the Lord. And how is Paul preparing us for that section? He's rooting us in what God has already done for us. And if we're to live according to our call, it begins by knowing the God who called us. This is what he's getting at. He's saying, look, if you're going to live in a manner worthy of our calling, you must know the God who called you. And you must be trusting Him, and you must be resting in Him. By knowing what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. Notice what Paul says. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted and grounded in God's love for you. And it almost seems circular, doesn't it? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may what? What's the next part? May know the love of Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know the love of Christ. That's just a big circle, right? Paul must really want us to know the love of Christ. And indeed, he does. And this is what's so remarkable about it to me. Having been rooted in love, that love of God in Christ Jesus that did all these things for you. All these things. All those things that we just mentioned at the beginning. And you've been given the Spirit of God to strengthen you so that you'll do what? So that you will know more of the love of Christ. That's Paul's prayer. And so isn't it interesting that as Paul is preparing us to hear the therefore of chapter 4, the therefore that leads to our call to live in accord with whose we are, who we belong to live in accord with our calling, the preparation isn't, all right, guys, y'all really need to buckle your boots, gird up your loins, fasten your seatbelt. You're really going to have to try really hard to do this. You're really going to have to depend on your own will and your own strength to do what God's called you to do. Because he's called you, but he's not going to equip you. This is all on you. Right? That's not what Paul does. He prepares us by taking us back to the love of Jesus. It's actually quite remarkable. He prepares us by reminding that God strengthens us and he equips us and he sanctifies us, that God grants to us according to the riches of his glory. So we wonder where our riches are. We wonder where our strength is. Well, God grants it according to the riches of his glory. God gives according to his riches. He doesn't simply give out of his riches, but according to them. We say, does that really matter at all? I think it really does make a difference. And here's why. You know, we often make excuses for our weaknesses. We make excuses for our sin. We make excuses for our lack of belief, for our lack of faith. And we say things, well, like this. Well, God just hasn't given me enough strength. Or God just hasn't given me enough faith to do whatever it is. And when we say those things, do we really understand what we're doing? Who are we blaming? We're blaming the Lord, aren't we? We're really seeking to blame him for our weaknesses. Even in our disobedience, or for our disobedience. But what we're told here is that we have power through the Spirit of God according to his riches. Not just out of his riches. I think sometimes we think this way too. That, you know, that God's given me a lot more strength than he's given some of you, because he gives me the strength to stand up here and preach. I could never do that. So Chris must be really super spiritual. No, that's a misunderstanding of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. That's a misunderstanding of God's grace given to us according to his riches. Suppose a wealthy man gives $10 to the building of a shelter. We could say that he's given out of his wealth, can't we? $10 is part of his wealth. He's given out of his wealth. But what if we said that that wealthy man gives according to his wealth? Does that change something? Is it $10 that he's going to give? It could be $100,000. It could be $1 million. Because it's according to his wealth. God gives according to his riches. According to his power. So that you may have the strength to, as Paul says here, comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So if you thought that I was just making it up at the beginning, that to know the love of Christ is important for Paul, for the people of God, here we have it. Here we have it. And what a loving prayer for the church. That you may know. That you may know the extent of the love of Christ. And that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What a wonderful prayer. And my hope would be that as we hear that, we'd go, I want that. I want to know the love of Christ. And I want to be filled with the fullness of God. Notice, Paul doesn't pray for riches for them. And I think sometimes, if you're anything like me, I think sometimes what? We'd rather have the riches than to have the fullness of God. Hey, when you pray for me, would you pray for me that I get this, that, and the other? That's usually what we do, right? But what Paul says is, the real riches that you need, and that, oh, I pray that we would want, is that you'd know the love of Christ, and that the fullness of God would dwell in you. That's rich. That's rich. Basically, what Paul is praying, he's not praying that they'd all have riches. He's praying that they'd all have Christ. That they'd all have Jesus. That they'd know the love of Christ. They'd be filled with the fullness of God. For after all, in Christ, the fullness of deity dwells, that we're told in Colossians, right? So to have Christ is to be filled with the fullness of God. And notice how Paul speaks of this love of Christ, the breadth, length, height, and depth. It's all encompassing. It's all encompassing. And the more you think you know it, the more you think you know of it, the more you learn how much you don't know of it. It's almost like the scriptures in that way. Have you ever been there where you're studying the scriptures and you think, oh man, I know so much more of the scriptures now than I did 10 years ago. And at the same time, we realize what I really know more of is how much I don't know of them. How much more there is to know. The love of Christ is wide enough to bring people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's long enough to have chosen us before the foundation of the world. It's high enough to have seated us in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And it's deep enough to have reached down and saved us out of the depths of our own sin and misery and depravity. And how did he demonstrate this? We know that, right? By giving himself from heaven to earth, to even under the law, to death, even on a cross, to taking on himself the eternal wrath of the Father, to rising again, and defeating death, to ascending up into the heavens and taking his rightful place at the right hand of God, where he reigns over all things, where he is in fact king and head of his church. A church made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. One new man in Christ Jesus. That's something to glory in, isn't it? And that's something to praise, and it's what Paul does here. He praises. In fact, at the end of this section of the letter, what else is there to do really but to offer praise to the one who did it and the one who continues his work amongst his people even today? So when we come to the end of chapter 3, that's what we find. We find a praise. We find a doxology. It's not a benediction. It's a doxology. A benediction is a blessing from God to his people. But a doxology is a blessing from his people to the Lord. And that's what we have here. It says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. And it goes on, yes, but let's pause there for just a second. Again, this is a doxology. This is praise to God. But even in it, Paul is the consummate teacher, isn't he? Always teaching proper theology. Always teaching how we are to view God rightly and correctly. According to the power at work within us. You see what he's saying? That power of God is at work within us. Brothers and sisters, we are, and I hope I can say this well and faithfully this morning. We aren't selling ourselves short. We aren't selling ourselves short, and we're not being overly spiritual when we glory in our weaknesses. A couple weeks ago, I said something similar to this. But bear with me for just a moment. This is so common today that it's seen as a sign of spiritual maturity to openly admit our struggles and our weaknesses. And that can be true. It can be true. Because we do struggle. And we all struggle. And we all fail and we all sin. But I sometimes wonder if our willingness to be so open is not because we want to honor the Lord and walk faithfully and receive the grace of repentance. But instead, we've become so comfortable in our sin that we don't mind others knowing about it. And we begin to think that we can't do anything about it. Because we really don't care to do anything about it. And then we begin to shift the blame. Well, God's not given me the power to overcome it. He's not given me the faith to believe in Him and rest in Him and trust in Him. That's not being overly spiritual when we do that. That's having a small view of God when we do that. Because what power is at work within us? It's the power of God by His Spirit. Again, not just simply out of this power, but according to this power. And I'm no way teaching some sort of over-realized sanctification here. In the sense that I'm saying that we have it in us to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. That we can reach this level where we no longer sin or that we no longer struggle. Nor am I saying that we don't battle against sin. Indeed, we do. I'm not saying that we don't struggle with our own weaknesses. We do. But I am saying that when we do struggle, it is with our own weakness, and it's not because of the lack of power of God. Do you see the difference? We need not blame God for our weakness, but we trust God in our weakness for His power. That's what we do. That's what we're called to do. We too often have a small view of God. We have too small of a view of God. He is at work in us, to those who belong to Him. And He can do far more abundantly what we ask or think. We're not selling ourselves short. We're selling God short when we do that. I'm not advocating an inflated view of self. Neither was Paul. But what he is advocating is a high and glorious view of God is what he's doing. And God's power. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly what we ask or imagine. He can do far more than we ask or imagine. Have you ever thought about that? Think of it in this way, in the context here. In times past, before the Lord Jesus came to this earth, there was that question, remember? That question that we thought about a couple of weeks ago. Lord, with your people scattered, with Israel scattered everywhere, how are you going to do this? How are you going to accomplish your promise and your purpose? How are you going to fulfill your promise to Abraham? It just doesn't seem possible, the state of things right now. And yet, here we stand, on this side of the cross, called to declare this very thing, that this is exactly what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And yet, we look out at the church and think about this, of where Paul is moving us to ministry within the life of the church, particularly in Ephesians chapter 4. And we look out at the church and the world and the people in them both, and we think, Lord, really? You're going to manifest your wisdom to the heavenly places with this? How are you really going to do that? You're going to have a people who declare this wonderful truth to a dying world and manifest it to the heavenly rulers and authorities. And you're going to have this kind of group of people do that. Lord, do we really have the gifts to do that? Lord, do we really have the strength to do that? Lord, are we really righteous enough to do that? And the answer is no more than the people in the Old Testament had the power to do that which only God did through them, and that He brought about in Christ. No more power than they had. But it still got done. Because why? Because God did it in and through His Son, Jesus. Can He really do this through us? And the answer to that is yes. Because He's doing it. He's doing it. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Glory is brought to God through the church, not because of our strength, but because of His power demonstrated in us. Oh, that we'd glory in Christ Jesus. That we'd glory in Christ Jesus to the glory of God. And that we would be a people too, as recipients of Paul's prayer on our behalf, that we'd know the power of God. And we know that He is able to do far more than we ask or imagine. He has that power. But as the old hymn says, He's also willing. Not only is He able, but He's also willing. And why is He willing? Because He loves us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul wants you to know that He's able and He's willing. Oh, that we might know His power and that we might know the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, may we know Your power and may we know Your love in Christ. And may that strengthen us and be the foundation for us as we seek to live in a manner worthy of our calling. Would You continue that work in us individually and corporately? Would You grant us Jesus? May the fullness of God dwell in us, we ask. In the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen.